As Hannah said, I am Pete, and I'm a part of the preaching team here at Sutton. I'm also a small group leader. And you know, when I introduce myself as Pete, I often then go on to introduce myself as, because it's the best part of me really, is I'm married to Claire. But you see, this causes a little bit of a problem because the person I'm talking to, they kind of nod their head and go, yeah, we know Claire. And I'm like, oh dear. They don't know what Claire I'm talking about because, as you know, there's quite a number of Claires in church. And I sometimes worry, yes, definitely worry that they think I'm married to the wrong Claire. There are at least four different Claires in church. And if you're new here and you're called Claire, apologies, I'm definitely not married to you. Maybe that's a blessing as well. But I wondered if the Claires who are here, that who've, they know about it, could come up, or could come and stand there. We're going to play a little game of guess the Claire I'm married to. Woo! Okay. Now, we've got Claire Miles is away today. She's supporting her sister at the London Marathon, so she's not here, but she knows about it, and so virtually she is taking part. So we have Claire, Claire, and Claire, and Claire. And I was thinking about it, how could I help you identify what Claire is my Claire? Not that she belongs, okay. So, question one, I've got a question. I've got the questions. Question one is, and if you get it right, can you step forward? Okay. My Claire works in a school. Oh, not helpful at all. Maybe don't come, because the one who gets closest first is going to be the one I'm married to. So this is really nerve-wracking. I've not thought this through at all. Okay. You've probably heard my Claire moan about her husband who has hurt himself while cycling. This is not good, not good at all. My Claire talks a lot. Okay. My Claire has a really lovely daughter. Okay. Shh. My Claire has curly hair. Yay! So this is my Claire. Just so, while they're all lovely, I don't want them. They're not mine. You may go away. Thank you. This is my Claire. Now, phew. I really was nervous there. The husbands at the back were praying that it would work out differently, I think. So there we are then, that's my wife. Now that was just a bit of fun, but you can see how easy it is to get confused. And when we come to today's Bible character, I think we can get really confused because we're going to look at the character of Mary. And you might go, well, what one? Because there are quite a few Marys in the Bible. Mary was a really common name at the time of Jesus because of the association with Miriam, which is the Hebrew for Mary. And Miriam was the sister of Moses, who's in the Old Testament. And you can see on the screen the kind of six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. And this morning, I want us to just focus on Mary Magdalene. And I want us just to focus on what we actually do know about her. And actually, we know very little about Mary Magdalene. Most of what we know is contained in one verse, really. And then she's mentioned in three other stories. And the first time we're introduced to her is in the book of Luke in chapter 8, verse 2. And I'll read it for you, but it's going to come up on the screen. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So the way the gospel writer here differentiates this Mary from the other Marys is by calling her Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, or Magdalene, is not her second name. Rather, it's referring to the place she is from. On the map here, and I love a map, okay, you can see where Magdala is on the map. Got myself confused. It's on the map. It's Magdala. And it is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And what I find really interesting, and if we zoom in a little bit, we can also see Nazareth is there, which is what we would traditionally think of as Jesus' hometown. And it's about 22 miles from Magdala. I hope you find that interesting. I find it quite interesting. Because if you don't, it's too late, because we're going to have a little bit of more kind of knowledge. Because the Bible indicates that Jesus was actually forced to leave Nazareth. And it says that he relocates to a place called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is actually only about 6 miles, 10K, from Magdala. So you could walk that between the two towns in a couple of hours. Or you could maybe run it in 50 minutes, maybe? Tom, 45 minutes, 40 minutes, yeah? Or an hour and a half, okay. And what we know is that Jesus spent quite a bit of time in and around Capernaum. Five of his disciples came from Capernaum. And the Bible tells us that Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching people in their synagogues. And so the chances are really high that he visited Magdala. Have a look at this next photo. This is amazing. What you see here are the remains of a synagogue in Magdala. And these ruins were discovered in 2009 by a Roman Catholic priest. He was planning on building a retreat center, also known as a spa. And this is what they discovered. As is the norm in Israel, before any kind of building work happens, someone from the Ministry of Antiquities does a preliminary dig to check there is not anything kind of valuable or old under the soil. And they discovered this in 2009, just 15 years ago. And this is the remains of the Magdala Synagogue. And they've dated the ruins back to the time of Jesus, saying that this synagogue was probably used roughly from 50 years before Christ to the end of the first century. In other words, the synagogue would have been used at the time of Jesus. Look at the next one, isn't that amazing? I'm really geeking out here. Okay, this is a kind of mosaic. I just think that's amazing. That is still there all those years later. And if you know me, you know I kind of love that kind of thing. I would have been down on the floor touching it, and I'd be going, God, Jesus would have walked here. The chances are really high that Jesus walked on that mosaic floor. I mean, I think he will have. Scripture says Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues. I mean, how cool is that, isn't it? So Mary is from Magdala. That's the first thing. And then the second thing we kind of look at is she is a woman from whom seven demons had come out. Now, what were those demons? I don't know. It doesn't say what it is. And to be honest, I don't think it really matters what the demons were. And I'm not going to get into a huge talk about demons and things this morning. But I was thinking about it because it does say seven demons were cast out of her. And I was thinking, how does the New Testament actually use this word demon? Well, when the New Testament talks about demons, about someone having demons, the person who has them is not condemned. The person who has them is not judged for being an immoral, sinful, depraved character. Someone who has demons, it is not referring to their behavior. So in our passage, when Mary, from whom seven demons have come out of, she is not being portrayed as this great sinner that we might think she's often known for. Actually, no accusation is ever made against her character. She is simply described as being afflicted by seven demons, a condition more akin to suffering than wrongdoing. So rather than implying that Mary is this depraved individual, it is saying that Mary is besieged by demons as she is a person who is grappling with an internal turmoil and darkness. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about my own life, our own lives, and have we ever kind of felt like that? We look in the mirror and we kind of berate ourselves with our feeling of inadequacy, and we have that kind of darkness. Or we battle with a kind of self-loathing, convinced of our own stupidity, our own failure of not being good enough. We're paralyzed by fear, haunted by past traumas that burden us, that weigh us down. How many of us engage in destructive internal dialogues that build up in us emotions of violence, of anger, towards others and often really towards ourselves? How many of us struggle to cope with overwhelming emotions where we then resort to harmful behaviors as a form of self-soothing? Where we self-soothe with things like alcohol, with exercise, with food, with work? How often do we feel controlled by these things? Consumed by an inner voice that blames us for our struggles? And all these internal voices can cripple us, can burden us. And we can hear that inner voice repeating itself again and again, echoing down into the depths of our being. So Mary was not necessarily a sinful, immoral woman, but she's a woman burdened, a woman broken. As I think about Mary's seven demons, I was thinking about the number seven. Because the number seven in biblical numerology has a special meaning. You know, it can mean completeness. Seven means complete. Could it be that the writer is saying Mary's despair, Mary's darkness, the turmoil that has been wrought by these demons is so complete that she's so utterly helpless. It is so complete that she is trapped, what feels like for eternity, in a never-ending cycle of hopelessness and despair. And so the Mary we meet is one who is so completely broken and burdened. But actually it says she is not that any longer, because it says she's been freed from her demons. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that it was Jesus who cast out those demons. Jesus who drove out the darkness. You see, the darkness did not go away on its own. Mary did not fix herself. Mary did not drive out the darkness. But it was Jesus. And we need Jesus. It is only Jesus who can liberate us. It is only Jesus who can bring freedom. And we need a power from outside of us to save us from our predicament. I love the way C.S. Lewis pictures it in the Narnia books. The White Witch has turned people to stone. She's got the statues there in her palace courtyard, and they're sort of frozen because she's petrified them. It's a great word. And they're unable to save themselves. They're in essence trapped, locked away for all times as statues. Totally dead, petrified. But then something incredible happens. Aslan, the risen lion comes in and roars. And he breathes on them. And they come back to life. And that's a picture of what we need. For we can be frozen, petrified, trapped by our burdens, unable to help ourselves. And we need a power to come in and save us. And the breath of the lion, the risen Lord, breathes on us, reanimates us, and brings life and hope to us. And you know, what's really interesting in this process of healing is that the author of the Gospel of Luke tells us that demons can leave a person, but sometimes they can return in greater force. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out from a person and wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place but not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and live there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And yet for Mary, she stays well. She stays healed. We have no record again of her being overcome by her demons again. And the question I thought about was, how did she stay well? Well, Dr. Luke has just told us that we must fill those empty spaces of our mind, of our hearts, once the unclean spirit has departed. So what did Mary fill her mind with? She filled it with Jesus. She filled her mind, her heart, her being with Jesus. She walked with him. She talked with him. She prayed with him. She listened to his teaching. She pursued Jesus with a vigor, and she filled every inch of her being with love and adoration for Jesus. And if the demons did try and return, they found there was no place for them because she's filled right up with Jesus. Father Richard Rohr suggests that the one who's been possessed by an addiction or a demon must become repossessed by God. For only God can fill the empty space where the demon once resided. And what is so incredible is that Mary has moved from broken and burdened to beloved. We can see how far she has gone in our next encounter with Mary, because we've only done one verse at the moment in three words. And our next encounter with Mary takes place at the cross. For when Jesus is crucified, it tells us that Mary is there. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And at the cross, witnessing the death of Jesus, Mary is there. Peter has fled. James has fled. Philip, Andrew, Nathaniel, where are they? I don't know. They're not there. But Mary is there. Mary is there at the cross. And Mary is there because of what Jesus had done for her. He's the woman he cast seven demons out of. Everyone else, the great disciples have left. But Mary, the woman who was broken, the woman who was burdened, the woman who is now beloved, is there. And this sense of transition from burdened, from broken to beloved is heightened in our third encounter with Mary. And possibly the most significant encounter for Mary is there at the empty tomb. The Gospel of John says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary was first to the tomb. You know, and after she tells the disciples that the tomb is empty, she goes back again and stands outside the tomb weeping. And as she does, it says that she stoops over and looks into the tomb where she sees two angels. She's not that bothered by the two angels. And they ask her, why is she crying? And she says it's because someone has stolen the body of him, of her Lord. And I love what happens next. She turns away from the angels and she sees Jesus. But for whatever reason, she doesn't recognize him. Maybe she sees him, but doesn't recognize him in his new glorified body. Maybe he's standing with the sun behind him, so all she sees is his silhouette. Maybe she's so bent over with grief that she's looking at the ground and only sees his feet. Maybe her eyes are too full of tears. We don't know. We just know that she didn't recognize him. And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Even when he speaks to her, she doesn't recognize him. And so, thinking he is a gardener, she asks where the body is. She says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And I get a real sense of the ache in her voice. And then I love the next verse. Jesus says to her, "Mary." And it's at that moment her heart kind of leaps. Because she knows that's the voice of Jesus. But how could it be? He was dead. But that's his voice. Mary. I remember being at an airport once, and Claire, my wife, will tell you that this story is 100% true. I was at an airport and somebody came up to me and they spoke to me by name. We hadn't planned to meet them there, but they spoke to me by name. And now you might go, well, so what? But when I tell you who said my name, it might change your view of it all. You see, it was the original Mr. Darcy. It was a genuine 100% story. He knew my name. He said my name. And there's just something about it when a somebody knows and says your name. And Jesus says, "Mary." He calls her by name. He knew her by name. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Mary is now such a long, long way from where we first find her. Mary of Magdala, from whom seven demons were cast out, to Mary. Mary, the beloved of our risen Lord. I'm reminded of Isaiah 43:1. It says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And just as Jesus called Mary by name, he calls each one of us. Our names, those unique sounds that identify us, they're not lost on him. They are, in a sense, as Isaiah goes on to say, they are engraved on his heart, on his hands. He knows us intimately. He knows our joys. He knows our sorrows. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. And like Mary, we might also fail to recognize, struggle to recognize his voice amidst the noise of the world. But here's the good news. Jesus sees you this morning. He sees you with all your brokenness, with all your burdens. And like Mary, your brokenness can be healed. Your burdens can be lifted. And you can hear him call you by name. You can hear him call you, my beloved. Let's just pray as the worship team come back up. Father, I thank you that you have called us by name. Thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have done it for us, that you are the one who will liberate us. And Lord, sometimes we are, or we know others who are so broken and burdened. We pray that we would hear you call our name. I thank you, Father, that it says in your word that you collect all our tears in a bottle, that they are so precious that they will never be wasted. I thank you that you see us this morning, that you call us beloved, and you call each one of us by name. Amen.